invite you at this time to open in either your Bible or the Pew Bible to Genesis chapter 2. We'll get there in just a moment. And as you're shuffling through the scripture passages, it shouldn't take too long of a shuffle. Right at the very beginning, we'll find the book of Genesis. I want to just take a moment to say, and maybe even laugh at ourselves for a second, because we do a lot of just weird stuff underneath the umbrella of the church. Let me just explain there. We don't sell stadium tickets, reserve seating, or anything like that, and yet we sit in the same spots, right? Before the service, that's what makes services like this a little awkward, right? Because we've got some people that are sitting in our spots, and we're wondering, what in the world do we do about this? Because we're just creatures of habit. We sit in the same spots every Sunday, even though we don't got tickets or reserved rights to that. In some churches there, we dress our pastors up in some weird medieval clothing, and there's actually even clothing lines designed for clergy. This is just a case in point, maybe, of some of the weirdity in that. I've blacked out the person's face in that way, but can you imagine trying to hold attention while I wear, yes, you catch that. There's some laughter in that. Well, even weirder, maybe, we dress our kids up, and we hand him to the robed person up front, and then we proceed to splash water all over this child, and the more the child squirms, the more the parents and the parishioners all get interested all of a sudden. We inch forward in that. We do some weird stuff. We even call, like, a pinch of bread dipped in some juice supper, right? The Lord's Supper in this. And I need to say up front, disclaimer, all those things have deep meaning behind it and are good and well-intentioned, but just looking at the surface value, we might think, that's a weird thing that they do. Well, I'm here to tell you, I don't think anything is weirder than Ash Wednesday. In just a little while, you are going to stream down the center aisles, and you're going to make that awkward eye contact with either myself or Jonathan. And that's odd enough there, just knowing Jonathan and myself there. That's going to be awkward to look in our eyes. And then we're going to proceed to rub ashes on your forehead. Now, any other time of the year, do you have someone rub ashes upon you? I'll tell you, I don't. It's only on Ash Wednesday, because that's just weird outside of Ash Wednesday. And then even to complicate matters or make matters even more awkward, we're going to say this ancient cryptic saying as we're looking you in the eye and as we're marking you with the sign of a cross. We're going to say, remember. Maybe even a deep Mufasa kind of a voice there. Remember. Remember, you are dust. And to dust you will return. Repent and believe the gospel. There's going to be some awkwardness that's associated with all of that. And just to alleviate some of the awkwardness and get the meaning beneath the awkward, we want to turn to our Bibles and see, why is that phrase so fitting? Not only on Ash Wednesday, but as our story as followers of Jesus. Where do we get that story from? And where is that story leading us to beyond even this Lenten season together? And so with that in mind, Genesis 2 is going to be our starting point. Remember, to dust you came. Where does that phrase come from? Genesis 2, verse number 4. Let me read this for us here. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, about halfway down in that new paragraph, it says this. In that day, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Genesis 1 is all about the creation of the universe, the creation of the cosmos, creation of animals, stars, sun, probably snow etched in there, all those different creative matters. And then he's going to inch in the author upon humanity. He's moving from the heavens and the earth onto humanity. Verse 5, when no plant of the earth was on the earth, no herb of the field had sprung up, the Lord God not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was no man upon the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. I want you to read with me verse 7. This is our verse, our origins here. It says this. Let's read it together. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. From dust you came. You catching the significance there? The Lord God forming from dust and then breathing into his nostrils, and that dust becomes a living being. I know there's where sometimes we'll get some pushback from people, right? Like, You prehistoric pastor, you believe that dust became a living being when the breath of God was breathed in? What type of prehistoric stuff are you preaching? You're weird, pastor man. Well, I'll tell you, we can't go back then, right? We don't have a mechanism that's going to take us back to the original Adam and the original Eve. But how we say it in this church is, even though we can't go back, we can fast forward. That helps give us an inkling of how it must have been back then. Case in point here. There's going to come a day in all of our lives where we come back to dust. I'm just going to put it bluntly here. Have some friends that are funeral home directors, right? Pastors are in that weird profession where we get to spend a lot of time with undertakers. And so conversations are had. You know what happens to us one day? like one day we're all going to have a last puff of air. We call that sometimes dying breaths, right? One final exhale. And then following that exhale, they're going to call one of our friends, the funeral directors, up, and they're going to start preparing that body and preparing that body ultimately to decompose. Going to stuff you in a box, bury you beneath, where centuries later, you're going to turn back to some dirt inside of that box and inside of the ground of that dirt. Or they're going to shove you in some high temperatures and some flames where you're going to come out in ashy, dusty mix. Telling you, we can't go back to Adam and Eve, but we can fast forward in knowing that all of our expiration dates ends with a final puff and then back to dirt or dust, depending on which option we choose in that route. And so if that's our future, it's not all that unlikely for me to believe that our beginnings might have at its origins a puff in rather than a puff out, a puff in from a divine being. And then that puff in, we become a living being because of this maker that he has made. This complex organism starts from a dusty beginnings. As a part of our origins, what we claim together in the life of this congregation, even on this weird Ash Wednesday, is that from dust, we are dust at our origins. So how do we return back to dust? What goes on in the pages of Scripture there? Well, if you pass down a little bit, in verse number 16 of chapter 2, there was one rule, right, for this ball of dust that became a living being, that was given this great place by God, Eden, was given a partner for life, was set in a great setting for life, was set up for success, and yet there was one rule to guard against this success, one rule that helped with this abundance here. And it begins in verse number 16, the Lord God said to the man, you may freely eat from every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. One law, one rule, not so much because there's anything magical about that law or that rule, but maybe just as a reminder that we are dust, that we are man, that we are not God. We don't call the shots. We obey the shots. And if we can learn obedience to the shots, there's abundance within those shots. But if we try to play a part that we were never designed to play, that is, if we try to be God and call the shots ourselves, then all the abundance will start to unravel in some way. And so this one command, this one law was really just one test. Are we going to let God be God and us be dust in obedience to him that gets to experience the pleasure and the abundance of the place that he's put us in? Or will we try to start to call the shots? Will we take the role of him and then allow this greatness of creation begin to unravel? And as you know how the story goes, our forefathers, including ourselves and decisions that we make, chose to take matters into our hands, to play the part of God in that way. And as the story goes in Genesis, it's in verse number 6 of chapter 3 that says, the woman saw the tree for food, that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable for making one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate it. The choice was made, and the choice begins an unraveling of the abundance, the goodness that God originally designed. The unraveling begins with feeling exposed, feeling shame, feeling out there in some way. And then the finger pointing starts, and the running as well. A running from the maker, a running from the one who breathed that breath at the very beginning, to the point where God says, as a part of the consequences in Genesis 3, he singles out the man in verse 17, and he says this is a part of the consequences. To Adam, God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. For from out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Does that sound familiar? You are dust, your origins, your beginnings. I know where you came from, and to dust you will return, hinting at that there is this death component. The box, the fire, one or the other there, that is a compounding. From dust you came, to dust you will return. And yet, what we learn from the pages moving forward is that the story could have been over there, and yet God keeps writing. That's the beautiful part of this. There could have been a period, exclamation point, close the book right at that point there. We knew what we were getting into. God told us the consequences up front, and we chose the consequences. And yet what we learn about this God of the Bible is he doesn't give up easily. What we learn about the God of this Bible is that he is the God of second chances. And he's even hinted to this even before he's lashed out at the consequences to Adam. In verse number 15, the very first messianic prophecy that the early church cites, that is the very first prophecy, the preview that Jesus is coming, that God is going to right this wrong that has been done, happens in verse 15. He says this, specifically to the serpent, specifically to the worker of evil. He says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's going on in all of this? Well, we know at least that this woman's going to give birth to a seed. A woman's going to give birth to an offspring. That God's got an offspring coming that's descended from a woman. And specifically what this offspring's going to do is it says, he shall bruise your head. AKA stepping on a head, because it's a heel that's referenced in the very next line, right? And you will bruise his heel. So we got a heel to head contact of some sort that's taking place here. Now you can live with a bruise to your heel, right? But a crushing blow to the head does some damage, does some mortality. And that's the first sign. If you've ever watched The Passion of the Christ, if you've ever seen that scene where Jesus is praying in the garden, they insert a snake that starts slithering as Jesus is praying. And then, not to get graphic here, but all of a sudden, bam, right? Why does Mel Gibson put that in the flick? He does it based on verse 15 of Genesis 3 right here. That this is a preview of the work of Christ. He is dealing a death blow to the work of the demonic. He's dealing a death blow to the work of evil, to the work of this ancient serpent. And yes, the serpent's going to get his bite in, right? Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to bleed. There is going to be some bruising on that body. And yet what's done on the cross is dealing a death blow that forever is changing that spinning wheel that was unraveling to now be putting back together the world right again. That something that happened on the cross begins to bring healing, begins to bring wholeness that will only continue etched into eternity for those that cling to the cross of Christ. From dust you came, origins. To dust we will return, a consequence of the fall, a consequence of sin. And yet the story's not over. Repent and believe the gospel. A seed of the woman is coming. Turn with me real quick to the pages of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is going to hit the scene. This seed of a virgin woman, this one predicted long ago to come that was a long time coming, and yet the pages of the Old Testament are plotting the plot line of Scripture forward because this is going to take time, and yet at the right time, Jesus comes, and it says in Mark chapter 1, verse number 14, you can find on page 867 in the Pew Bible. It says this, John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. You seeing where these phrases are coming from here? Not made out of thin air, not made in just some weird lines there of some Hollywood movie. This is taken from Scripture. And specifically, Jesus' clarion call as he's coming out, drawing people to himself. Notice that wording that Jesus says in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. That long await, those many pages, those even more many years and millennia in between it, that time was leading to this time, to the time of Jesus' coming. That time is beginning of the unraveling to now re-ravel through the person of Jesus. This time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You remember, you were expelled from Eden because of a choice and because of a consequence. God's now got a kingdom that he's put at hand. I think that phrase is telling, right? At hand means something's near, right? You can reach out and touch it. Something's at hand. I think it's even more significant because of the hands that's speaking this too, right? What's going to happen to the hands of Jesus as we get even closer to that Easter empty tomb? Before we get to that empty tomb, he's going to have those hands pierced through with a nail. Each hand. It's the kingdom of God that's been purchased because of the hands of Jesus. When Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, it's because it goes through his hands. Those nail-pierced hands that ultimately took our sin, took our consequences upon himself. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. How do we access this kingdom? Repent and belief, the two verbs that Jesus is calling us into. Repentance, that lifestyle of owning up to the wrong that we have done. God, we have not been perfect. God, we have not been flawless. God, we have tried to play the part of God, a part that we were never meant to play. We have turned our back on you. We have broken your laws. We have failed to be an obedient church. We say that at times in our liturgy. God, repentance is an owning up to the wrong that we have done, not excusing it away, not making light of it, but fully confessing it, owning up to it. Repent, and then belief. There's got to be a direction that you're stepping into, not just what you're coming clear of, but where are you heading forward to? Belief is that trust. It's that faith word in Scripture. It's saying, I'm done being my own God. I'm done relying on my own hands. I'm relying and reaching out to that hand of Jesus that's reaching back to me. I'm putting my trust, I'm putting my faith, I'm putting my following into the footsteps of where Jesus is going, making him that Lord and Savior. Repent and believe in the gospel. That gospel means good news. And as a matter of fact, Mark begins what that good news is about. Mark 1:1. He's already clued us into that word of the gospel. It says this: in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's put his hands up front, telling us what that gospel is. That gospel is a person, the gospel of Christ Jesus. It belongs to him. It's the good news of the life that he has forgiven the past. He's freed us to move forward in the future, following him, and it all comes by linking our hand to his hand. Human life can be a weird complexity at times. And yet in that weird complexity, it's really so simple. We live, we die. From dust you came, to dust you'll return. And yet what matters so very much in that dash in between is what we have done with that gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ. The offer, the invitation every Ash Wednesday is to repent and to believe that good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to come forward in just a moment. It's going to be awkward. You're going to make eye contact. We're going to mark you with ashes of the sign of the cross as a sign of repentance, as a sign of belief. And we're going to say that ancient saying that really is each and every one of our stories. From dust we came, to dust we'll return. But in these steps of life, we want to repent and believe. We want to follow in those footsteps of Jesus. Let's prepare our hearts for the imposition of ashes.